Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, almost everyone associates Martin Luther with the book of Romans, particularly Romans 1, verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." And we tend to forget that Luther was converted not only by his study of Romans, but also his study of the Psalms. Luther taught the Psalms for years and loved them very much. And even late in life, his favorite psalm was Psalm 46. It is said of Luther that there were times during the dark and dangerous periods of the Reformation when he was terribly discouraged and depressed. But at such times, he would turn to his friend and co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and say, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th Psalm." And then they would sing it in Luther's own strong version. "A sure stronghold our God is he, a timely shield and weapon. Our helper he'll be and set us free from every ill can happen. We know this hymn as a mighty fortress is our God." Luther said, "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerful and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his words against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." The great Lutheran scholar H.C. Leopold wrote, "Few psalms breathe a spirit of sturdy confidence in the Lord in the midst of real dangers as strongly as this one does." And no part of Luther's hymn is as close to Psalm 46 as its first stanza, which calls God a mighty fortress and a bulwark in trouble. In the Hebrew text here, as in Luther's hymn, the emphasis is on God himself. The point being that God alone is our refuge, he and no other. Nothing can be compared in this universe to this refuge. Some people think they are secure if they have enough money, so they lay it up in bank accounts, stocks, and other tangible assets. Like the rich man of Jesus' parable, they say, "You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." Luke 12:19. Jesus calls such a person who does that a fool. Since in the end, death comes, and he or she must stand before God at its final judgment. Money cannot protect us from this judgment. It cannot shield us from heartbreak, failure, sin, disease, or disaster in this world. Other people think they'll be secure because of their specialized training, skills, or personal talents. But even the best educated and most highly skilled people suffer sudden reversals of fortune. Still others expect security from their families, friends, or business connections. But these are only human supports, and they are uncertain at best. And at times, they are suddenly swept away. The reformers knew how unstable and uncertain these things could be. But they knew that God is unshakable and trustworthy. "Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Verse 1 of Psalm 46 looks to God for two kinds of help, indicating that one, He is a stronghold in which we can flee to, and two, a source of inner strength by which we can face calamities. Sometimes God shields us from what is going on around us, and it can be said of us, quoting the later psalmist, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. Psalm 91, verses 7 to 8. In such times, God is our fortress. At other times, we are afflicted and do suffer. And then we find that God is our help. We're able to say, God is my strength, my ever-present help in trouble. God is our help even in the worst imaginable calamities which could come upon us. And this is what verses 2 and 3 are about. As the psalmist imagines the return of chaos in which the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, thus reversing the work of God on the third day of creation. Sometimes life is like that. The foundations of our established world are shaken, and chaos seems to have come again. I seldom read these verses without thinking of Elizabeth Elliot. She suffered the loss of two husbands. The first, Jim Elliot, was killed by the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And while trying to reach to them with the gospel. And the second, Addison Leach, was slowly consumed with cancer. In relating what these experiences were like, she referred to this psalm, saying that in the first shock of death, everything that has seemed most dependable has given way. Mountains are falling, earth is reeling. In such a time, there's a proud, profound comfort to know that although all things seem to be shaken, one thing is not. God is not shaken. And she added that the thing that is most needful to do, what the psalmist does later, is be still. And know that God is God. God is God, whether you recognize it or not. But it comforts us. And it infuses strength into our faltering spirits to rest on that truth. Psalm 46 is divided into three stanzas, each ending with the word Selah, which probably indicates a pause in the music or a pause for contemplation. In addition, the second and third stanzas ends with the refrain, "The Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Stanza 1, verses 1 to 3 from this psalm, is a general statement stressing that God alone is our refuge, even in the worst of calamities. In the next stanza, verses 4 to 6, the poet emphasizes the defense of God's city. This has two points of reference. The first is the earthly city of Jerusalem. The immediate occasion of the psalm was probably some great intervention of God to destroy the enemy armies that were marching against Jerusalem. In this time of danger, those who resided in Jerusalem were secure because God was in their midst. He was with them. In the setting, the river of verse 4 is the stream of Siloam, the only natural supply of fresh water in Jerusalem. And the holy place is the Temple Mount. Thus, with great poetic beauty, right against a picture of chaos in verses 2 and 3, comes this picture of perfect peace and safety of Jerusalem in verse 4. This probably explains why the refrain following verses 7 and 11 is left out of many of our scriptures, where it would otherwise belong. Quite a few psalms concern the city of Jerusalem. Among them is Psalm 48, Psalm 76, 84, 87, and 122, the psalm that was used as our preaching text last Thursday. And these are called psalms or songs of Zion. Yet no one can read this psalm perceptively without sensing that this earthly reference fails to exhaust its meaning. This is because the city of God, the theme of verses 4 to 6, is also a major theme of the whole of Scripture and concerns not only the security of earthly Jerusalem, but also the nature and safety of God's people throughout history. It is a culmination in the new spiritual Jerusalem, a symbol of heaven, which has been prepared by God as the final dwelling place of His saints. In this frame of reference, the river of verse 4 is the river that flows from God's throne. See Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, or Zechariah 14, verse 8, or Revelations 22. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. There need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Yet no one can read this psalm perceptively without sensing that this earthly reference fails to exhaust. This is the city of which Abraham looked, not a mere earthly Jerusalem, but a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11, verse 10. What earthly circumstances lie behind this account of God's defense of Jerusalem? And there remain two theories. First, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 to 30, the destruction of the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir during the reign of Jehoshaphat. When Jehoshaphat was told that the armies from the east were coming against him, he appealed to God for help, and God answered, saying that He would deliver the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The people were not to fight the invading army, but were to station themselves at a high vantage point to see what would happen. And when they did, they saw the soldiers of Ammon and Moab turn against the soldiers from Mount Seir. That is, the armies fought each other and destroyed themselves. And the text says, when the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies on the ground. No one had escaped. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 24. The great German scholar Franz Deitch believed that this is what lies behind Psalm 46. The best argument for it is the mention of the sons of Korah in the account and their celebration of God's praise of deliverance. Since Psalm 46 is ascribed to the sons of Korah, it is easy to see it as their own personal praise of God for His deliverance on this occasion. The second time would be recorded in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, the destruction of the army of the Assyrian king Sennacherib during the reign of Hezekiah. This is the better known of the two incidents. On this occasion, Sennacherib's field commander stood before the walls of Jerusalem and called the people to surrender, boasting that none of the gods of the nations have been able to stand against the Assyrian armies. He then sent a letter to Hezekiah, boasting of the same thing. When Hezekiah received it, he went into the temple, spread it before the Lord, and God answered him through that great prophet Isaiah, who said that God would defend the city, that Sennacherib would return to Nineveh and perish there. That night, God sent an angel to the camp of the Assyrians, killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The account says, when the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. 2 Kings 19, 35 and 36. The 19th century romantic poet Lord Byron wrote a poem about this event called The Destruction of Sennacherib, beginning with these well-known lines. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. With the exception of Deitch, most of the major commentators believe that this is the deliverance lying behind Psalm 46. And the best evidence is the appearance of Isaiah in the story, and the similarity between his prophecies and the chief ideas of this psalm, such as the quiet river that makes glad the city of God, Isaiah 8, verse 6, and Isaiah 66, verse 12. The shaking of the mountains, Isaiah 54, verse 10. And Emmanuel, who is God with us, Isaiah 7, verse 14, Isaiah 8, verse 8. In my judgment, there is insufficient evidence to decide between the two theories, but it does not matter. Since the point of the psalm does not depend upon identification, whatever the original circumstances, it is true that God alone is our defense, and our ultimate security does not rest in any earthly city, but in the heavenly city prepared for us by God. Above all earthly powers. G.E. Campbell Morgan has a nice outline of the psalm sections. First, the challenge of confidence. Second, the secret of confidence. And third, the vindication of confidence. We come to the third of these sections now, in verses 8 through 10. Although the language grows out of earlier material, that is, the historical deliverance of the people from either the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, or Sennacherib, the stanzas is not really looking to the past, but ahead to the future, when God shall defeat all armies and establish His eternal reign. In other words, the stanza is written along the same lines as Psalm 2. In which God mocks those who take arms against Him and His anointed. He tells the Son, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. And here when verse 9 says, He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. It is not making God as a peace negotiator, but as a conqueror. In other words, this peace is not to be compared to the SALT treaties, negotiated disarmament pacts between mutually powerful nations. It is more like the Allies' bombardment of Nazi Germany in World War II, which established peace by imposing a conquering party. There is an interesting illustration of this contrast from the days of the Roman Empire. A Roman medal was struck by Vespasian after completing his wars in Italy, showing the goddess of peace holding an olive branch in one hand and a torch setting fire to the heaps of armor in the other. The olive branch represented negotiated peace. The torch and the destroyed armor represented the imposing peace. Both are peace, but is the second that is being presented here in Psalm 46, verses 8 to 10. Therefore, in this setting, be still and know that I am God. It's not advice to us to lead a contemplative life, however important that may be. Elizabeth Elliot was not wrong to say that this should be our goal in times of emotional turmoil. It means, rather, lay down your arms, surrender and acknowledge that I am the one and only victorious God. Of course, the time to do this is now, while a desirable peace can be yours through the work of Jesus on the cross. If you'll not surrender now, you will do one day, in spite of yourself, though it'll be for judgment rather than for blessing. This is because God is God. And in the end, it will be His power and His holiness that are exalted. And no one can hope to resist Him. Lord Sabaoth, His name. The conclusion and proper application of this psalm is the response that already appeared following stanza 2 or verse 7. And now appears a second and final time in verse 11. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Who is He? This God who is His people's refuge. And the answer is given in the two names of God in this refrain. First, He is the Lord Almighty. The words are literally the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, Sabaoth. Host refers to the armies of Israel on the one hand and the angelic armies of God on the other. This makes the name especially apt in this psalm, since the psalm is based on historical deliverance of the people from earthly armies, whatever their origin. And also looks forward to the final deliverance when God will subdue the hostile forces of rebellious man forever. It is a particularly striking name in this psalm because the name Jehovah does not occur much in the second book of the Psalms. His name is usually Elohim. We have a wonderful insight into the power of God's host in the story of Elisha at Dotham. The city of Dotham had been surrounded by armies of Ben-Hadad of Syria in an attempt to capture Elisha. And they were discovered early in the morning by Elisha's young servant. And when he saw the soldiers and the chariots positioned around the city, he rushed back inside and cried out to Elisha saying, "Oh my Lord, what should we do?" 2 Kings 6 verse 15. And Elisha prayed, God would open the eyes of His servant to see the heavenly host protecting him. And when God did, the servant saw that the hills were filled with horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. And Elisha reminded his servant that those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. 2 Kings 9 verse 16. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth is His name. From age to age the same. And He shall win the battle. His name is also the God of Jacob. Jacob was the third of the Jewish patriarchs and the least outstanding of the three. He was a schemer, as his name implies, and it took him a lifetime to learn to trust God. Yet the God of Abraham was his God no less than the God of Abraham. The great Bible expositor, Alexander McLaren, has a wonderful study of these two names in which he concludes, the God of Jacob is the Lord of hosts. More wondrous still, the Lord of hosts is the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob is the Lord of hosts. More wondrous still, the Lord of hosts is the God of Jacob. Beloved, this is your God too. If you have come to Him in faith in Jesus Christ, and if He is your God, He is with you at all times. On the day he died, John Wesley already nearly lost his voice and could be understood with great difficulty. But at last, with all the strength he could summon, Wesley suddenly called out, "The best of all, God is with us." And raising his hand slightly and waving it in triumph, he exclaimed again to this thrilling effect, "The best of all, God is with us." Is the Lord Almighty with you? Is the God of Jacob your refuge? As he was for Martin Luther, for John Wesley, make sure he is. The storms of life will come. And the greatest storm will be the final judgment. Make Christ your refuge now. Amen.